John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. The garden is the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Garden of Gethsemane is almost exactly opposite the east gate, the eastern gate of the city walls. Beyond the city, the eastern gate of the city wall is the temple. So realistically, from the temple, you're able to look across this very small valley and see the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, as it would be called. We would know it as also the Mount of Olives. And part of it was this garden that Jesus and his apostles enjoyed to spend time in. And so they made this simple trek, this from the temple and down across the valley and then back up. And as they would have crossed the valley, probably by this time was spring, obviously, because they were celebrating Passover. As you celebrate the Passover, the blood was from the sacrifices made at the altar. Remember, that's what they would do. They would take the animals, the lambs. Some 100,000 lambs were slaughtered on that day. And they would drain the blood, and the blood would flow down a gutter and into the Kidron, the little Kidron Creek or the little river, which was only flowing during the winter and spring months. In the summertime, it would dry up. As Jesus was walking over, he would have crossed over the brook Kidron, and there would have been the blood flowing under his feet. No doubt as a reminder of what his fate was, as he takes now this mindset of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there's no way he's going to pass over that without experiencing the significance. The first Passover being the picture of what the Son of God would ultimately do with his life as he would take away the sins of the world. The first Passover was simply the lamb that was offered and the blood dipped, the hyssop dipped into the blood of the lamb and the lentils of the door being painted so that whenever the angel of death passed over, he would pass over the house and not bring judgment upon the house because the blood, of course, would be that which brought the forgiveness of sins and covering. And here, Jesus now seeing the blood and seeing it all, knowing what it all meant more than anyone else. No one else knew what it meant, but Jesus knew what it meant as he stepped over that brook Kidron and saw the blood flowing under his feet. And there he went up into the Garden of Gethsemane, which he and his disciples had entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, who knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. A detachment of troops can be either one-tenth of a regiment, or some would say even a 30th of a regiment. And therefore, we're talking about 200 to 600 soldiers were gathered to go and arrest Jesus. And so they came in force. And notice it says the word officers. And typically officers, perhaps, maybe, would be one officer per 100, perhaps one officer per 50. We're not sure how they would have divided it up completely historically, but they no doubt had officers. So there were a lot of soldiers who came to arrest Jesus. And Jesus, it says in verse 4, knowing all things that would come upon him. This was not a surprise. He completely expected it. He completely expected that Judas was going to lead them. He completely expected that Satan would enter Judas's heart. And so he would say, that which you must do, do quickly. Well, here he is going across the Kidron from that upper room where they celebrated the Passover. And here they were now, exactly as the Lord had anticipated. I don't think he anticipated as much as he just knew it was going to happen. And so it happened. And Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" Now you notice the boldness of the Lord. He knows what he's up against and why. He has no fear in the sense that he had to do this. And so he steps forward. You know, all of those of you who want to be a volunteer, take one step forward and everyone step back. And Jesus stepped up. Well, that's not how it happened. Jesus went into his trial, his passion, and experienced it because he knew that's what he needed to do. But notice how he does it. It's almost as if he's in charge. He knows he's in charge. Whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. And we have the word he, but you notice the word he is in italics, which means that it's probably not a part of the original language. So technically we have the divine name, I am, the name of Yahweh. I am that I am has sent you is what Yahweh said to Moses when he was to deliver the people. I am. This is the same name. Jesus said to them, I am the divine name. And Jesus who betrayed him also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Wow, that would have been something to see. You think Judas fell back also? I hope so. I hope he did. I don't know if he did or not, but it says he was with them, and I would assume that he felt that power when Jesus said, I am, and the power of God came upon all of them. You know, a lot of people, they chase after these things called slaying in the Spirit. This is what we're talking about. But anytime you see that in Scripture, it's against the enemies of God, not against God's people. And here we see that these men fell backward, and that was an act of mercy. Because at the word of I am, he could have easily killed every one of them right there. Do you not know that I could take legions of angels and destroy you? I could wipe you out if I wanted to. But I'm not. I'm just going to get your bottoms dirty a little bit and scare the dust out of you. I am. Oh, would I have loved to have seen that. I am. He didn't kill him, though. And he said to them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, maybe a little more sheepishly, Jesus of Nazareth? Would you mind coming with us, please? And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. And once again, Jesus, you know, you remember the Star Wars movie? Let these others go away. Remember, it's that movie, it was like the droids. These are not the droids you're looking for. Jesus sort of in control here. No one else is in control here, but Jesus is in control. Let these others go away. Yes, Master, we will. He had a mission for them. He didn't want them caught up in this. Jesus had his own mission, and it only involved him. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Peter, you can't prevent me from doing what must be done. Thank you, but you can't prevent me from doing this. Peter, of course, wanting to maybe show his loyalty, perhaps his bravery. After all, what is the one sword going to do against 200 soldiers? But it was a good gesture, and yet he struck off the ear of the high priest, and the servant of the high priest, rather than than any of the soldiers. So just kind of got someone that he was probably unarmed, perhaps. I'll get you. And didn't look like he did much harm there. But Jesus fortunately saved his life, Peter's I mean, by healing Malchus's ear. We know from the other Gospels, Jesus touched him and healed him. I was looking at this today and I thought, when Jesus said, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Of course, he's talking about a cup of suffering. It's necessary that Jesus had to go through this this suffering because good was going to come from it. And I started to apply it to our personal lives and how often we have a cup of suffering that the Lord has offered to us and said, you must drink it. And I wonder how often we've pulled our sword out and struck at the one who delivered the cup. And when we fight against what the Lord has in store for us, we seem to only prolong the suffering, or we're unable to see the suffering for what it really is, that good will come from it if we'll only trust the Lord in it. And too often we go through the times of suffering and we complain or we gripe or we lash out at the ones, the instruments that God uses to offer us this cup of suffering. Of course, none of us enjoys that. None of us likes going through it. But as we develop the spiritual mindset of God, everything we experience, everything we go through is going to have a good thing, even the painful things. But we don't want to go through it, and so we'll do everything in our power not to have to go through it, even if that means cutting someone's head off, or, as we say, biting someone's head off. We'll chew them out. We'll tell them off. You're not going to put me through this. Maybe you don't know who I am. You can't do that to me. And the Lord says, oh, child of mine, shall you resist the cup that is meant for you? You have to drink it. If it's not today, it will be soon enough. You must drink it. Oh, God, help us to see this very important lesson here sandwiched between the verses or the story of Peter and Jesus. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. So Caiaphas was the high priest, but they took him to his father-in-law's house, who was probably the real power behind this particular position of the high priest. Annas was more the former high priest. He had a lot of authority, a lot of power, and so he would often influence a lot of the other high priests as they would rule, as they would were on a rotating kind of a program of who was high priest. But it always seemed as if Annas was more in control. Now, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people back in John chapter 11, and it kind of let the people ease up a bit and let Jesus be the one to take the fall for this, because we don't want the Romans kicking us out of our own country. We want to stay here, so let's let him die for the rest of us. Caiaphas wasn't right. He was right, but not for the right reason. And so Caiaphas made that declaration, and everyone sort of chilled out for that time. But he's standing before Annas right now. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And that other disciple we know is John, who's the author of this gospel. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, meaning John, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So it's good to know people. And John, of course, had the keys in more ways than one. And so John went out to help Peter get in. It probably would have been best if he hadn't, but he did, because he provided the opportunity for Peter to deny Jesus three times before the rooster would crow. And so John inadvertently helping Peter fail his test, so to speak. And so he brought Peter in verse 17, and the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are also one of this man's disciples, are you? You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." That's funny how just Jesus stepped up and said, "I am," and this Peter said up, "I am not." Difference in bravery, difference in courage. And it's probable that when we look at Peter, it's probably not that his faith failed so much as his courage failed. We see he was afraid. I mean, here he took Malchus is here. He's ready to take on 200 soldiers, and the little girl here scared him to death. It was his courage that failed. Now the servants and officers who had made fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Now there is, of course, a little story that people do when we start talking about these passages, how that Peter kind of kept getting more and more comfortable with the enemies of the Lord. Honestly, I don't think that's necessarily the way to interpret this. I think he was genuinely curious to know what was going to happen with Jesus. And he was going wherever he needed to go to get as close as he could to Jesus. But he was afraid. You see John, who walked in and said, "Hey, let my buddy in." And he let him in. So John didn't seem to have that same courage problem as Peter did. But yet he was there, and he was there to see what happened to his Lord. Peter was with them, and he warmed himself by their fire. And the high priest, who really wasn't the high priest, but they called him the high priest. Even John called him the high priest. We're talking about Annas. He wasn't the high priest. Then the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. So before he was brought to the real high priest, this previous high priest is giving him the third degree. "Tell me about your doctrine. Tell me about your disciples. Who are they? How many do you have? What's going on here?" And Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met, and in secret I have said nothing. So why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." In other words, why don't you produce your witnesses? Jesus really felt this was a kangaroo court. This wasn't an authentic trial at all. This was, in fact, an illegal trial against the law. This man had no authority over Jesus. He only thought he did. He thought he was running the show, and so he pulled Jesus in. And Jesus is saying, "Ask the witnesses. Everyone heard me. I didn't say anything in secret." And when he said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" In other words, I'm within my legal rights here. Annas is not. I've done nothing wrong here. And then notice verse 24. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. So he wasn't the high priest at all. So he had to go and answer to the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, a relative of the victim in the garden. "Oh, no, Peter, you're busted for sure. Yeah, you were in the garden. I saw you there. Did I not see you cut my nephew's ear off?" "Yes. Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Well, we know how this story develops. We know that Peter denied Jesus three times. But there is something to look at here. There is something to look at. Peter definitely did put himself in places where the opportunity for your courage to fail or your faith to fail were more likely. That's the idea. He found himself around the people who didn't believe, around the people who were the enemies of Christ, around the people who were doing Christ harm. And he was there hanging out and trying to get comfortable. Dangerous place to be. If you're going to be there, make sure that you're willing to speak up for Christ. Make sure that your light is shining brightly. Make sure that you're able to handle this. If not, get out. And that's where a lot of Christians make their mistake. They want to be, you know, Christians, but also worldly minded, open to the world. Well, how long do you think that takes before the world is open to you and sort of consumes you? And that's what happens. The world takes you over. The world will give you every opportunity to fail. And that's what happens when we get ourselves in these comfortable positions with worldly people. We want to be in the world. We want to be a part of the world. We should never isolate ourselves from the world. But when we go into these circumstances, you have to go in knowing exactly what you're getting yourself into, carefully, and knowing that the world will eat you up if you're not right with Jesus Christ. If you're not strong in the Lord, the world will take you apart. And so Peter wasn't aware. It took him by surprise. He didn't realize just how easily it was to deny the Lord. And I think that's a lot of the lessons that many of us make. We don't realize how easy it is to trip up, to get stumbled in our faith. So Peter is a good example, a warning for us all. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, the governor's house, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So, you know, these great spiritual religious men, they didn't want to be defiled. They wanted someone else to commit murder for them. So they were the hitmen. Now they've got an alibi. I wasn't there. Yeah. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" So Pilate had to conduct the trial, but he knew he had to go out to the Jews because the Jews weren't going to come in. This is sort of an odd thing when you think about it. Pilate can easily say, "Why won't the Jews come in?" "Well, Your Majesty, they think you're vile and disgusting, so they won't come in and talk to you. You're a Gentile, so they don't want to be defiled by you." If I were Pilate, I'd be offended by that. But Pilate played the game, and he went out. "All right, what accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "Well, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Now, there's a case for you. Oh, okay, so he's evil. All right, well, let's kill him. Of course not. I mean, this was a terrible, terrible argument of the prosecution here. He's an evildoer, so we want him dead. Well, Pilate said to him, "Well, you take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore, the Jews said to him, "Well, it's not lawful for us to put him to death, but you can do it." This is almost comical when you see it in common sense. But when you see it in the nature of darkness, how dark, 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 even practical sense is wiped away when you're in sin. This, again, serves as a warning to us all. When we're in sin, those things that are normal or common sense are no longer practical to us because of sin. And sin blinds us from reality, blinds us from normal thinking. And so here these men were in sin. They had hate and murder in their hearts, and they didn't care how stupid they sounded as they went after Jesus for blood. Verse 32, "That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." You remember in John chapter 3, when he was having that conversation with Nicodemus, he said, "If I am lifted up, I will draw men to myself." And the term there, to be lifted up, meant to be hung on a tree or to be crucified. And so this is the saying of Jesus being fulfilled. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Maybe he's wondering, is this a personal question you're asking? Do you really care to know, or does this have something to do with politics? Because, you know, if I am a king, well, then you have to kill me because, you know, you've got Caesar to worry about, and there can be no other king but Caesar. So is this a political question or a personal one? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? What have you done worthy of this death?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. I'm no threat to you. I'm no threat to Rome. I'm no threat to Caesar at all. This is not my purpose in coming." He's in fact going to say that in just a moment. He's saying here that that as Roman citizens and as governors of the Roman governments, of the Roman government, I should say, you have your weapons by which you fight. You have priorities in your secular mindset, in the world, and the things that govern your world. And I understand that, but that's not the rules that I play with at all. I'm a citizen of heaven, he says. I'm the king of heaven. And as a king of heaven, I use different weapons. The Romans would use the weapons of might or soldiering or power, even government. But Jesus used the weapon of love and humility and kindness. It's a whole different weapon, more powerful than what these others would use for sure. And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So here again, he says, my reason for coming, to bear witness to truth. This is the truth. Your word is truth, the word of God. Pilate, of course, didn't get that. He said, "What is truth?" And of course, again, we have the two different things. You know, to a secular person, to someone like Pilate here, to the Roman mind, truth may be considered one thing. Maybe truth maybe is power and the horse or the political government. The technologies of the Roman people were advanced. They were beyond everyone. That is truth to them, but not to the Christian. To the Christian, Jesus is truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And to the Christian, that's a settled issue. It's not something we're not looking for truth. We already know truth. It's obtained within a person, contained within a person. And so we understand who truth is. And when he had said this, he went out again. And that was perhaps a phrase of frustration. What is truth? There's no such thing as truth. I thought it was in all of these other things, and I was disappointed. When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Here is the bottom line. One that Pilate would maintain throughout this entire inquisition. He's innocent. Why are we doing this? He's innocent. And he said, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber, a common thief. You want me to release to you this common thief, a rebel? And they said, "No." I mean, yes, they would take him over Jesus. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, the torture, scourging. 39 lashes is designed in such a way to pretty much drain a human being of their strength, drain them of their blood, and take care of them before they go to their ultimate death penalty. They didn't allow for the scourging of women. They wouldn't scourge a woman who was sentenced to die. They wouldn't scourge a senator of the Roman government who was sentenced to die. And they wouldn't scourge a soldier, a Roman soldier, who was sentenced to die. Unless he was a deserter, then they would scourge him before they would kill him. But this was a torturous, torturous experience with the whip, the cat of nine tails, with shards of glass or nails or metal or whatever they would tie at the end of the leather straps, and as the whip would go across the victim's back, it would just shred their meat, their back into meat, into ground beef and ground meat, I should say, not beef, obviously. It was such torture, so much pain. I would imagine just watching it would be a horrendous thing. Imagine going through it. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. And so the mockery, the brutality, and you have to think of it, first of all, in historic sense, in that the Romans did this to many, 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 many people. We don't even know how many people went through this same crucifixion process. Jesus was just one of many. The two thieves that were on the cross that died, they also went through the same process. So don't think for a moment that this was simply just what Jesus went through. All who were sentenced to die went through something very similar. Jesus, they mocked a little differently because his crime was that he thought, according to them, that he was a king. Oh, really? You're a king? Okay, well, let's give him a crown. And they fashioned the thorns, the crown of thorns, and they put it on his head and shoved it down. And that, of course, a different sort of pain. And the robe was there. Imagine now with your back ripped open and you put the robe on top of that. That would have been extremely painful. Doctors say that that type of punishment on the back would only make someone's nerve endings extremely exposed and very, very painful. So it was no longer the whipping, it was the robe that caused the pain. Struck them with their hands. It tells us in the Old Testament, in prophecy of this event, that he was beaten beyond recognition. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Innocence. There's nothing he has done. You see him standing there. There was nothing that he has done to deserve this. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Ecco uomo. Behold the man. There is the one who endured all of this and didn't even deserve it. Jesus, of course, didn't deserve this. He wasn't a sinner. He took sin upon himself and became the curse for us on our behalf. He took it all. This was his act of love for us. And therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." You see, he's maintaining his opinion. There's nothing wrong with this man. He doesn't deserve this. Why are you insisting on this? And that's because evil has gripped their hearts. Hatred for this man, jealousy, has blinded them from what is right, from what is good. Think of the person that you know who may have done the most unbelievable thing. Maybe it was just, you know, he was caught stealing and he went to jail. Maybe he committed adultery or she committed adultery and you can't admit, her? Not, no, not her. How did she do that? I can't believe it. I won't believe that. It's not anything that I can accept. How did it happen? The same exact way. Sin blinds your eyes. Sin makes it so you can't see. You can't see anymore. And people can be so blinded by sin. Don't you remember what it was like before we had Jesus Christ? Don't you remember what it was like to not know the light of the Word of God, to not know the light of Christ at all, and to just live in darkness, groping around, trying to find the right place to go? Why would we be surprised when anyone would sin? Any one of us, but for the grace of God, would easily do the same thing. Any single one of us. And if you don't think so, then you're probably not thinking biblically correctly or theologically correctly, because the reality is we can be tempted to do anything. Just given the right opportunity, the right moment of weakness, the right temptation, any of us could be tempted to do the unthinkable. And here these men are just simply jealous. Why would they hate someone so perfect like Jesus? Why? What is the reason here? I mean, any normal human being would see Jesus walking out with the robe, with the throne, with the crown of thorns, the blood running down his face split open and swollen from the beating that he just received, the back ripped open, and most everyone would go, "Oh my God, But not them. They said, crucify him, crucify him. Are you crazy people? Yeah, they're crazy. They're crazy with sin, crazy with sin. No mercy. No mercy at all. The Jews answered him, we have a law. According to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And they did have a law. Anyone who would blaspheme should be put to death. And to them, this was blasphemy, of course, to any of us. If any of us would say, I'm God, we would think you're cuckoo. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. Well, at first we thought he was a king, but now they call him a god. I don't want to be a part of this at all. This, remember, his wife came to him and warned him. I had a dream. You need to get away from this guy. Don't get involved with him. There's something bad here. We have a law, he says. He said he was God, and so he was really afraid. He went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? Where do you really come from? Remember, Jesus just told him, you know, my kingdom's not of this world. Oh, man, this is spooky now. Where do you really come from? Where are you from? He went into the praetorium, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus said, you're not in charge here. Notice this. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. The Jews. They're the ones who are really guilty because they knew better. They knew that the Messiah was coming and they missed it. And they are the ones who should have known mercy, but they showed no mercy. They're the ones who should have shown love and kindness. They knew none. They didn't show any toward me. They're the ones who missed the boat here, and they will have the greater sin in this. They will be charged with the greater sin. But just so you know who's in charge, you're not. I'm in charge here. And here's the funny thing about it. Had the Jews received Jesus and accepted him as the Messiah, hallelujah, Messiah is here, I have a feeling he'd have still gone to the cross because he had to pay for the sins of the Gentiles who didn't believe, and for you and for me. Jesus had to do this, even if the Jewish people didn't or did accept him. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now, what this is old-fashioned manipulation. This is what it looks like. And manipulation, you know you're being manipulated when all of your choices are systematically removed from you. Now they have no longer a choice. That's manipulation. Well, if you don't do that, I'm going to tell Mom. It's like, well, what choice do I have? I have to do it or I'm going to be in trouble. Your choices are taken away from you, and people will use that tool, that it's a weapon. It's a weapon of manipulation, and people use that to get you to do what they want you to do or to get you to do their thing. And look for it. Anytime your choices are being taken away, walk away from it. Ooh, that infuriates people. It really makes them mad because you're not moved by their threat. This is a threat. You know, all Pilate really had to do was go to Caesar and say, the guy was innocent. He didn't deserve this. But the fear, there's fear there. There's a fear. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement. Same location, basically, but out where judgments were made. In Hebrew, called the Gabbatha, which means a raised platform or pavement, different stones. In fact, when we go to Israel, we'll be seeing that. It's a nice preserved place there. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. by your words, by your words. And then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. I don't know. There's part of me that feels sorry for Pilate. But we know from the other Gospels that he bought this manipulative tool and he feared the people. That's what it says about him. He feared the people. Instead of fearing God, instead of wanting to do what was right, he feared the people. And that's what made him guilty, that he feared the people more than God. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, which literally means skull. The first word skull is cranium in the Greek, and the second word is the word that means Golgotha, which means skull, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, all of the major languages of the earth at that time, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So there was no mistake, and this word was going to go out everywhere because people from all over the world had come in for the Passover. They would have passed by this. They couldn't miss it. Everyone was talking about how they crucified this fellow they've called the King of the Jews. Really? I didn't know we had a king. The king. And it would create more curiosity, more questions. And when they read this, therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. He said, I am the King of the Jews. Not that he is the King of the Jews. Pilate answered and said, What I have written, I have written. Get off my back. That's it. Now suddenly he gets backbone. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts. And they divided into four piles to each soldier a part. And also the tunic. Now, the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Now, this is a specific tunic. A tunic like this is believed to belong to a high priest. And it's interesting when you think about it. This wasn't just an ordinary tunic or robe, if you will. It was a special one that didn't have a seam. So it was made in a certain way that was extremely expensive. And so the Roman soldier says, boy, this is pretty expensive stuff. We don't want to ruin that. So let's cast lots for it. Let's draw straws for it and see who gets it. They preserved it, which is to preserve the scripture that they, as it's going to say here in a moment. But this was interesting that Jesus is called our high priest, and here we find him wearing this type of garment, the garment of the high priest. Then they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now, who's really in control? You see, God is in control. It may look like he's not in control. It may look as if he's walking without his will, against his will. But this is exactly the purpose of his coming. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And here, again, people say, well, what does that mean? Well, it's obvious. Jesus passed on the responsibility of his mom to his dear friend John, his disciple John. And the reason is probably because he really cares. He cares for both of them. He cares for his mother especially, that she would be cared for in a special way. Remember, by this time, we're not sure that his brothers and sisters believed in him. We're not sure. And so here is this responsibility passed on to the disciple. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And so a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they believed the sour wine was there to sort of be an anesthesia of some sort to help the victim kind of relax a little bit as they slip on into the afterlife. He said, I thirst. So they gave him some, they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai is the Greek word. It is a shout of victory. It's finished. Yes, we did it. Kind of a thing. Victory. And though I'm sure no one understood it but him at this time, here was his cry of victory. It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Who's in control? Jesus. He's in complete control. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, a holy day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Who's in control? Jesus said, it is finished, and he passes away. He gives up the ghost and he dies so that his legs would not be broken. That's important because the scripture must be fulfilled. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Obviously, they pierced him to make sure that he was dead. Does he flinch? Does he jump? Nothing. But blood and water came out, and we believe these are the symbols of our cleansing of our sin. And that's really where our cleansing came from, as that blood and as the water flowed to the earth, it was all to wash us clean of our sins symbolically. And well, symbolically, but also literally, that's his blood was shed so that we'd be saved. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. This is John. I raise his right hand and I tell the truth. I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And that's what this is his testimony. This is what he's talking about. I'm telling you, this is the truth. I saw it with my own eyes. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, that not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. This is from the book of Zechariah, that wonderful prophecy of Zechariah, who saw this happen, saw it happen prophetically in the vision of the Lord. Now, I find it interesting, too, that when you go over to Israel, that you find there the in the brook Kidron, which is where Jesus walked over from the beginning, is the tomb today, to this day, the tomb of Zechariah, right there in the middle of the brook Kidron. Why there? I'm not sure. But here he saw it, and there his tomb lies. And it says in verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. Joseph is believed to be a wealthy man, a man that had means, both in the sense of he had a tomb, but he also had authority, perhaps even enough clout financially that people would let him have it. That's why Pilate gave him the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus in verse 39, you remember old Nick, right? It was Nick at night at first, and now it's Nick by day as he's come in. At first, he came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And so here, before he came by night because he was afraid, but now he's taking this public stand. He knows all of the Pharisees were there, the chief priests. They were all there witnessing what was going on. Imagine standing there making judgment, seeing who's showing up, who's not. And suddenly here comes Nicodemus, a Pharisee. And he comes with the ointments for burial. And he comes to help with the body of Jesus. This was an act of his worship. And so he's coming in as if to say, I don't care what you people do. I'm not a part of you anymore. I'm a part of him. Maybe, you know, you might think the poor guy, he came too late. He came too late. You know, had he been there sooner, maybe he could have influenced everyone else and he wouldn't have had to die. But Nicodemus is going to be surprised when Jesus comes back to life. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And by this is why we have Gordon's tomb in Jerusalem here, which is right near this place called Calvary or Golgotha, which is a very short distance. In fact, someone with a pretty good arm could stand at the mouth of the tomb and hit Calvary with a stone. And that's how close they are in proximity to each other in the Gordon's tomb, the empty tomb that we visit when we go to Israel. And it's probable that it was right there in that area, all inside this same stone mountain, where there is this place of the skull that is almost clearly pronounced when you see it, and really quite amazing that it still exists to that day. It is believed within the eyes of that skull mountain is where Jeremiah the weeping prophet was seated there in one of the eye sockets as he witnessed prophetically the vision of the destruction of Jerusalem as he was writing it down and giving the people the warnings of God. And still to this day, we're amazed when you walk up and watch that, look at that picture of the skull and its close proximity to the tomb. And then you read this and you think, wow, it's just right there, so close. And it gives you such a feeling, such a sensation. I hope that before the Lord comes back, you all get a chance to visit Israel. It's really something. As you know, I'll be heading over there. In fact, I'm going to have one more week, and hopefully we'll conclude with chapters 20 and 21, and then the following week I'll be in Israel. Then we'll come back. It'll be July 3rd, and we'll have our special smoke and summer out there on the lawn. And then we'll begin with the book of Acts. So, such a glorious story. Love the Gospel of John, and I hope you do too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Not only is it crystal clear, but we can see the archaeology of it over there in Israel. And we're so grateful for not only your words, but the testimony of scientists who've discovered that your word is more than true. And all that your word does is to confirm that the scientists got it right. And we have no question and no doubt about your word. We don't even need archaeology to believe it, because we have the testimony of Jesus in our hearts. We thank you, Lord. We pray that every one of us would grow strong in our faith as we study these words of yours. And this story, this wonderful story of our salvation, we thank you so much for what you've done. Bless anyone who has yet to discover this truth. Bless them with new life, the same life that you've put inside of us through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's...